Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, Sin, Consequences, and Trusting in God. This is 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Have you ever felt like your sin is just too great, or maybe you've sinned too many times for God to forgive you or for you to be worth forgiving? David was called a man after God's own heart, and he broke 3 of the 10 commandments just in one setting. And so today we're going to learn all about David's sin, and hopefully it makes you feel a little bit better about yourself. And this is going to be like a 2 or 3 part episode, because there's a lot of things that we can learn from David and about God and about ourselves in this one story. And so today we're going to talk about everything that David did and his consequences. And we're going to end by seeing how he dealt with the consequences that God gave to him. And then next week, and maybe in the following week, we're going to talk about how God does restore his situation, and so it doesn't end with the consequences. And then also how David covered up his sin and what he should have done instead. And so if you remember last week, we talked about a battle that started with the Ammonites and ended with the people in Syria. And remember, when they went to battle with the Ammonites had gathered the Syrians to come and help them. And when the Syrians ran away, the Ammonites also ran away. But David didn't forget about them, because remember, the king had mocked his servants when he sent them there to pay respects for his dad after his death. And David has not forgotten about this. He just went back home and waited until the weather got better. And so this chapter 11 begins by saying that in the spring of that year, in the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab to go to the capital of the Ammonites and fight with them. But even though this is the time that the kings go out to battle, David doesn't go out to battle. He stays home. And this turns out to be a great disaster, because all of the able-bodied men are out fighting, and obviously their wives and children are left at home, and David is left at home with their wives. And so one day he's out on his roof walking around. They had flat roofs. And he saw this woman bathing, either on her own roof or in the courtyard of her home. And so this would have been a private place that no one else would have been able to see, except for the king, because his high position as king also gave him a high position in his home, where his house was the tallest of all, so that he could overlook the kingdom. And this gave him access to see this woman who was bathing on the roof. And apparently she was very beautiful and he was attracted to her. And so he started asking around, who is this lady? And they told him that her name was Bathsheba, but it's actually significant who she belonged to, because her father Eliam and her husband Uriah were both soldiers in his army, and not only soldiers, but some of his mighty men that, if you remember, we talked about several of the men that David named as his mighty men a few chapters ago. And so these men are out fighting honorably for him, and he is being tempted by either the wife or the daughter of one of these two men. And it says that he called Bathsheba to him and he slept with her. And then soon after, she notifies him and says, I'm pregnant. And we find out that when he saw her bathing, she was purifying herself from her monthly period. So we know that the baby does not belong to her husband Uriah, because she wasn't pregnant until after she had slept with David. And so not only has David slept with one of his mighty men's wives, and another of his mighty men's daughter, but now it looks like he's gotten caught. And so what is he to do? Well, he decides that he'll just call Uriah to him, and if he can get Uriah to sleep with his wife while he's there, then everybody will think that the baby belongs to him and no worries. And so when Uriah comes to him, he plays it off at first like he was just trying to find out how the war was going and everything. And then once he gets all that information, he says, well, while you're here, why don't you just go home and get cleaned up and have a nice dinner with your wife? And he sends some food to Uriah's house so that they can have a nice dinner and presumably he'll sleep with her. Well, Uriah doesn't go home because he feels guilty for going home when all the rest of the soldiers can't go home. And so he goes and spends the night with David's servants. And when David hears about this, he's like, you've got to be kidding me. And so he calls Uriah to him and he says, hey, why didn't you take me up on my offer to go home and be with your wife? And he said, well, I can't do that. You know, the soldiers and even the Ark of God are staying in temporary tents and can't go home to their wives. And so why would I do something like that? That seems like a betrayal. I can't do that. And David's like, well, okay, why don't you just stay here the night and you can eat a feast with me and then you can go home in the morning. So David has shifted his plan now and he thinks maybe I can just get him drunk and then when he leaves my house, he'll let go of his inhibitions and he'll go home and sleep with his wife. Well, that doesn't work either. He does not count on Uriah being such an honorable man. And he goes again and stays the night with David's servants. And so at this point, David doesn't know what to do about it. And so he says, I think I'm just going to have to kill him. I'll just let him die in the battle. You know, soldiers die in battles anyway. And so who's to say that he wasn't going to die in the battle anyway, but I'll just ensure this. And then that way, I'm not found out. But to add injury to insult, he sends the note to his commander, Joab, by way of Uriah himself. And the note says that David wants Joab to put Uriah on the front lines and then withdraw all the rest of the troops away from him so that he dies in battle. So Joab sets Uriah up against who he thinks will be the most valiant fighters on the Ammonite side, and Uriah does die. And so when Joab sends the messenger to tell David everything that happens, he says, I know he's going to be upset that I went to all the way up to the wall of the city because there was a man who got killed. If y'all remember, we talked about this in Judges, that got killed by a woman when he went all the way up to the gate of the city in battle, and the woman dropped a stone on his head and killed him. And he has become this cautionary tale. And so everybody's supposed to know not to go that close to the wall. And so Joab had done this. And he said, I know that David is going to ask, why in the world would you do that? You should know better. And so when he asked that question, make sure that he knows, yes, quite a few men did die because of this, but so did Uriah. That way, David is not upset that some of the men have died because he made this military move. And so when the messenger goes to David, he says, I just want to give you an update on the battle. We were getting beat in the fields, but we were able to push the Ammonites back into the city, and we pressed all the way up to the walls of the city, and several men died, and Uriah was one of them. And David says, tell Joab not to be upset about this matter. Men die in war. Sometimes it's their guys, sometimes it's our guys. Take courage, keep fighting, you'll prevail. I feel sure of it. Now, we're not sure because, you know, David isn't letting the messenger know exactly what he is trying to convey to Joab. So we're not sure if he is telling Joab, don't be upset that we just killed Uriah, or if he is actually saying what he seems to be saying, which is, you know, that's just part of war. People die and just keep pressing forward. Now, also notice that Job didn't do this exactly like David told him to do, because he didn't put him on the front lines and then withdraw troops from him, because I can't believe that David was so blatant with Joab in telling him that he wanted Uriah to die. You know, he could have just sent this note to Joab and said, I talked with Uriah and I'm so convinced that he's such a valiant warrior. You should put him up against all of their best fighters. And he probably would have died anyway. You know, he wouldn't have had to even tell Joab, much less to tell the rest of the soldiers. If Joab tells some of the other soldiers to move away from Uriah, don't you think that's going to be pretty obvious that he or David or both are trying to get him killed? That seems ridiculous. And so Joab just puts him up against the rest of the fighters. Maybe he wouldn't have even gone all the way up to the wall if not for trying to get Uriah killed. And so maybe that's what he's telling David, is like, I know that I'm not supposed to do this, but it seemed like the best plan to get Uriah killed, and some other guys did die in the process though. And David's like, yeah, I get it. That's just what you needed to do in order for Uriah to die. And so people die in war, and, you know, normally that's not the greatest military move, but it's what we needed to do, and so that's fine. I don't really know exactly what he was trying to convey, but he was encouraging Joab, keep moving forward. And then after Bathsheba found out that Uriah was dead, it says that they gave her the normal time to mourn, and then David took her in as his wife. See, this is the plan all along, because now he can just marry her, and then it looks like she just got pregnant immediately, and nobody knows that she got pregnant, you know, before David and her got married. And so he takes her in, and it looks as though he's gotten away with it, right? He got away not only with sleeping with her, but he also got away with killing Uriah, and nobody knows anything else. But the chapter 11 ends by saying God was not pleased though. So he may have hidden it from all the people, but he did not hide it from God. And God sent Nathan with a message to David. But Nathan doesn't just start out by rebuking David. Instead, he tells David this story about two herdsmen. One was rich and one was very poor. And the rich man had a lot of flock, but the poor man only had one little ewe lamb. And he said he treated it like it was, you know, his own child. Says he played with his own kids played with it. It ate from his table, drank from his cup, and laid in his lap. And he just loved this little lamb. Well, one day a traveler came to visit the rich man, and instead of taking one of his own flock, he took that poor man's little lamb and butchered it and had it for dinner with the traveler that had come to visit him. And when he told David this story, David was so outraged, and he said, that man deserves to die. And not only that, but he should pay him back fourfold for his one little lamb, because he had no pity on him. And the reason, obviously, that Nathan told him this story is because he wanted David's unbiased opinion about what should happen to a person when they have everything, yet they take the one thing that only belongs, that other person has, that only belongs to them, right? And if we're honest, sometimes we may not want revenge on someone else, but we always do kind of like it whenever they can understand what it feels like to have the same type of thing happen to them. And that's what Nathan is doing. And David says the reason that he's giving this punishment to this rich man is because he's not understanding what the poor man feels. And so then David says, well, you're the rich man in the story. You're the one that wasn't thinking about how Uriah felt. You're the one who has everything. God gave you Saul's kingdom, and you have access to all of his women. You have access to all the virgins of the land, and you even have your own wives. Yet instead of satisfying your own desires with them, you took the only wife that Uriah had. While he's out giving his life to you, fighting for you, and you took his wife, the only thing that is forbidden from you, and you used her to satisfy your own hunger. When you had your own wives and all the rest of the virgins that you could have chosen from. And so, because of your high position, the position that God gave to you, you were in the position to sleep with Uriah's wife, and you were able to kill him. So you were able to send him away, and because he was fighting on your behalf, gone fighting on your behalf, you were able to sleep with his wife, and then because of your high position, you were able to kill him. So he paid for your crime. All of this because God gave you the position of king, because you had advantage in order to do that. So you're the rich man in this scenario. In Exodus 22:1, it says that if a man ever takes another man's lamb and slaughters it, then he's supposed to pay the man back fourfold. And so the fourfold punishment was supposed to be for the animal, but not the death penalty. The person that actually was supposed to receive the death penalty was David, because the death penalty was for taking another man's wife and using her to satisfy your own desires, or for killing someone. And David had done both of those things. And so Nathan says, you had blatant disregard for God's laws. You gave a harsher punishment to the rich man than what he deserved, while simultaneously trying to escape the punishment that you deserved. And so you have no regard for God's laws. But even though you deserve the death penalty for both of your crimes, God, in his mercy, this is the message that God gave to Nathan to give to David, says that even though you deserve the death penalty because you stole this man's wife, I'm going to give you the lesser penalty as if you would have stolen an animal, as if you were the rich man, and I'll give you the proper punishment that the rich man should have deserved and not the harsh one that you were going to give to him. And instead, you will receive a fourfold punishment. And then God said, and I'll forego the murder charge altogether. So David does not receive the death penalty, but he receives a fourfold punishment. And then Nathan tells him what that's going to be. And he says, because you sent Uriah to die by the hand of the Ammonites, the sword will never leave your house. So basically, you're going to always be fighting. And not only will you be fighting people from without, but I'm going to raise up evil in your own house against you. And so that's the second punishment. The third punishment is, because you took Uriah's wife, I'm going to allow other people to take your wives and sleep with them, but it's not going to be private like you did to Uriah. I'm going to let them do that to you publicly. And at this, David says, you are so right. I sinned against God. I'm so sorry. And Nathan responded by saying, okay, well, there's one more punishment. And though you won't die for your sins, you're not going to profit from them either. And so this boy that Bathsheba is pregnant with is not going to live. So death does not escape his house completely. The death that he gave to Uriah does visit his house. And then after Nathan told him all of this, he left. And immediately the boy that Bathsheba had given birth to was found to be sick. And it must have happened, all of this must have happened as soon as Bathsheba gave birth, because the boy isn't even old enough to give a name to, and they usually received a name within the first, after the first week, whenever they were circumcised. And so this little boy is sick, and it says that David fasted and laid by his bed day and night, and was sorrowful and begging God to save this little boy's life. And whenever his servants went to him and said he needed to eat, he said, "I'm not eating. I want God to see that I am remorseful for the things that I've done, and maybe he will save my son's life." And so he stayed in the boy's room and cried and pleaded with God to save him. But after 7 days, even with all of his pleading, the little boy died. But the servants were scared to tell David because they were like, if he acted like this and wouldn't eat anything for or leave this boy's room just at the prospect of the little boy dying, what's he going to do when he finds out that he's actually died? But David saw them all whispering, and he deduced that the little boy was dead. And whenever he asked them, they said, yes, he has died. And to their surprise, instead of, you know, going into some deeper depression, it says he got up off the floor, went and cleaned himself, changed his clothes, ate a meal, and worshiped God. And all of the people are like, why, when the boy was alive, were you, you know, crying and fasting? And now that you found out that the boy is dead, you're eating a meal and, you know, worshiping God and praising God. And David said, well, the reason is because I was trying to show God that I was sorry, and I was begging him for mercy on the little boy's life because there was hope that he still might not die. Even though God had told me that this was going to happen, I thought that maybe he would change his mind. And so I kept praying and asking. But now it's evident that he's not going to save his life because he's dead, and so there's no point in me sacrificing or being sorrowful anymore. The boy's not going to ever join me in life. I may join him in death, but he's never joining me in life, so there's no purpose in my sacrifice and sorrow. And then in the meantime, Joab and his army are still fighting. And Joab eventually sends word to him and says, hey, I've taken control of the waterways. You need to come and take control of the city. Because if Joab were to take control of the city, then by the rules of that time, the city would have been named after Joab. And Joab wasn't fighting on behalf of himself to gain the city for himself. And so he says, David, you need to come and gain the city for Israel. And I've got control of it, basically, because I've got control of the water. So I need you to just come and take it. And so David does this, comes and takes the city. And then it says that he picks up the king's crown that weighs 75 pounds and has a precious jewel on it. And he puts this crown on his head. And then he takes many spoils. And according to the laws of the places that they go to battle with, they're outside the bounds of Israel. They put them under servitude. And so it says that the people made bricks and weapons and things for the Israelites. And then David and the army went home. And next week, like I said, we're going to talk about how God does restore David so it doesn't end with this punishment. And then we're either next week or the week after going to talk about how David should not have been covering up his sin. You know, instead of just, you know, admitting what he did when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he then killed Uriah and even probably got all these other men killed. They wouldn't have died if not for that. And so we'll talk about that next week. But what I want to focus on this week is how David reacted when God told him that his son was going to die. Because I think this is something that we can learn a lot from. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them, right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription, and then you can just print off all your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. While there was still hope, David prayed. He put all of his hope in God, knowing that if anything was going to change, it was going to be because God chose to change things. And so he never stopped praying until it was evident that there was no purpose in it anymore. And we should do the same thing. While there is hope, we should always, always pray to God and ask him to intervene in our lives, because nothing is too hard for him. No situation is hopeless. No person is too far gone for God to intervene. And so while there is any hope at all, we should always look to God and trust that if it is in his will, he will do those things, that he's able, and we should always be looking to him and never, ever give up until it is evident that God has made his decision and nothing is going to change, right? And then when we find out that that's the case, that nothing can change, then we need to accept that God is in control and trust that he knows what he's doing. He has a reason for what he's doing, and accept that and not let that situation rule our life anymore or ruin our lives, because there's nothing we can do about it. And when there's nothing that can be done about it anymore, there's no sense in us, you know, just like David, no sense in us being sorrowful or sacrificing anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be sad about our situation. We should always feel free to be sad when we're sad. But we shouldn't let it rule us, because there's nothing that can be done about it. And we shouldn't let it ruin our lives, because God is in control and there's a reason that he did what he did. So I'm going to end by reading several verses that talk about these very things. And so the first one is found in Luke 18, 1 through 8. And it's Jesus talking, and it says that he told the people this parable so that they would always pray and not lose heart. And so that's the same reason that I'm giving you this passage, so that you will always pray and not give up until it's obvious that the decision has been made. And so it says, in a certain city, there was a judge who didn't fear God or respect man. And there was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him, and she kept saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while he refused, but after a little bit he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And so the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So it's like, do you have faith in me enough to pray? Do you believe that I will grant you justice? Do you really think that this unrighteous judge will listen to this lady's crying and do something about it, but I won't? Of course I will. I hear your cries. I love you and I care about you, and I will take care of you. I will grant you justice. Keep asking me. Do what this widow is doing and persist until there's no hope left. And then in Psalm 62, 5-8, it says, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. He's the one you run to. He's the one that will save you. He's the one that you can put all of your trust in and all of your hope in, expecting that He will do something. That's pretty encouraging. And then in Romans 15:13 it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Because of Jesus, we can abound in hope, and we can have joy and peace while we wait. Matthew 19:26 says that Jesus said this to the people, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So even if the situation looks hopeless, it doesn't mean that it is. And so until it is absolutely obvious to you that the decision has been made and God is not doing anything different, like in this situation where the person has died, then keep asking God. Because just because it looks impossible to us doesn't mean it's impossible. God can do things that we cannot fathom. And so don't think that the situation's too hopeless to pray about. Pray and keep asking God, knowing that He can do it if He so chooses. In Ephesians 3:20-21, it says, "To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or even imagine." God can do more than we can even imagine He can do. And so don't just decide preemptively that God can't do anything about it and not ask Him. Ask Him and keep asking Him, believing that He can do it if He chooses to. And then do that until it's obvious He's decided, "I'm not doing anything about this. This is my decision. This is what I am intending to happen in this situation." And then at that point, then we have to accept it. We have to say, just like David did, get up, stop begging, and just say, "I know that God has a reason. I may not know why it is. It may not be because we've done anything wrong like David did. It may just be that we live in a fallen world, or we don't understand the situation." You know, we want God to be in charge. Even though we think we want God to do what we want Him to do, we are not smart enough to make all of the decisions, and we're also way too selfish. And so we want God to be the one that does it. And so once it's clear that He's made the decision, we need to accept it and not keep dwelling on the situation and letting it rule our life or ruin our life, right? We can't allow that to happen whenever it's obvious that God wants something different than what we've been asking. But until that point, we keep praying. And then when we see that, we're like, "Okay, God, I accept Your will. And I'm gonna move on." And so I'm gonna end with these several verses on that front. The first one, I'm going to read all of Psalm 33 because it talks about God's power and our trust in Him. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is filled with the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and He lays up the deep in storehouses. So let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. and he makes the plan of the people to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man isn't delivered by great strength. A horse is in vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits on the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So talking all about how God is in control, and we are placing all of our faith and hope and trust in him. He fashioned us, he created us, and he also, if you notice where it said, he fashions our hearts individually. So he created us, he created this world. Don't you think that he is in charge? Don't you think that he has ability to work in this world and in our lives? And so trust him to do that. Look to him, hope in him, wait on him. And then Proverbs 16, 1-4, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So trust in him. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of waters, he turns it wherever he wishes. So God can change hearts. Trust in that. If that's what you're praying for, know that he can do it. He created your heart. He created other people's hearts, the people that you love and care about. And so trust that he can change the hearts of men if that is what you need. And keep praying for it until that person is no longer here on this earth, until there is absolutely no hope that their heart can be changed. And then trust that God knows what he's doing if things don't go the way that you want them to. Ecclesiastes 3 starts out by saying that there is a season for everything, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then it just goes through all of the different things. There's a time to live and a time to die, a time to heal and a time to kill, time to laugh and a time to cry, and so on and so on. And so God is in charge, and sometimes things are good and sometimes things are bad, but we know that God is in charge of them all. In Ecclesiastes 7:13-14, it says, consider the works of the Lord. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So surely God has appointed prosperity and adversity. So when things are good, praise him and trust him in that. And when things are difficult, realize he's appointed that too. There's a time for your difficulty, and it's all in his hands. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. So we can't make something straight if he's made it crooked. We can't change his plans. Whatever he says is going to be. And so we have to trust that he knows what he's doing and not fight against the Lord. The last verse is Isaiah 45, 7 to 13, and it says, I form the light and I create darkness. So darkness and light, good and bad, that's kind of what he's talking about. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So all of the good and all of the bad, God is in charge of it all. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to the one who forms it, what are you making? Or that your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? This is what the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says to the one who formed him. Ask me of the things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth, and I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all the hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So God is saying, I am in charge. I created you. And the created can't say to the creator, why did you do it like this? It's like, you're the one that got made. You don't get to ask the person that makes you, why did you do it like this? I'm in charge. And I am in charge of the well-being and the calamity, prosperity and adversity. And you just have to trust me. And so when God gives us these good things, or we're asking him for these good things, then we trust him in those. But whenever things don't turn out like we want them, and it looks like a calamity, or it looks like something bad is happening, we have to trust that God knows what he's doing. He loves us. He cares about us. And so just like David, we trust him while there's still hope. And then we trust him when everything is said and done. Because who else are we going to put our trust in anyway, right? There's a time when Jesus is walking with his disciples, and one of them turns to him and says, Jesus, these are hard teachings. And Jesus says, I know, and a whole bunch of people have left me because I'm telling them things that they don't want to hear or that they don't understand. And he says, are y'all going to leave me too? And one of the disciples says, Jesus, where would we go? We have nowhere else to go. Nobody's better than him, right? And so we may not understand him, and we may not like everything all of the time, but we're smart enough to know that nobody else is any better. And so we have to trust him. We have to trust that he is smarter than we are. And he knows things that we don't know, and he sees things that we don't see, and he has a million things to think about, and he's good. And so if we ever find ourselves in a place where we don't understand what God is doing, we can't say, God, the creator, you're wrong. What we need to say is, I must be wrong because I don't understand what you're doing, but I know you're not the one. And so if somebody's wrong, it must be me. And maybe we'll never understand this side of heaven, what God is doing. But that's okay, because we know that he is in control. And again, we really want it that way. If everything was in our hands, we would not do it right. If we had control over every single thing on this earth, we would mess it up tremendously. And so we just need to trust in him. Pray and persist in your prayers and ask God to intervene. Beg him to intervene in your life, believing and hoping in him until it's clear that his will has been determined and then accept what He says. So that is all I have for this week. Like I said, next week we're going to talk about God's redemption in this situation and how no matter what our sins are, how many they are or how serious they are, God can always redeem us and there's always hope. So please join me for that next episode because it is much more encouraging than, you know, seeing all of the sin and consequences that David suffered here. And then if you would like the blog post that doesn't go through the lesson, but just talks about what we can learn from this lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber there. Or you can go to Live Through Jesus Weekly Devotions on YouTube or podcast, and you can listen to that as a devotional. And then join me on social media at Live Through Jesus. I'll be posting scriptures from this and then clips from this study. And then I'll see you back next week. Thanks and have a good day.